Have you ever ridden a subway? Maybe if you've never been on a subway, maybe you've had the opportunity to ride some form of public transportation. Public transit has this about it, that when you get on a public transit, it has a certain select number of stops that it makes. You don't get to choose where it stops. The stops are already picked for you. That's kind of like a blessing, though, if you're a commuter especially. You can just hop on the train and kind of go to sleep until you wake up at the stop. That was especially true of BART Transit, with a Bay Area Rapid Transit System in the San Francisco Bay Area where I used to live. People would get on it in the East Bay early in the morning, and some of them would go right back to sleep for the 45-minute to an hour journey into the city underneath the bay in this little speed shuttle that these train cars, it was like a subway. And we also had the opportunity when I was in France with my wife a couple of years ago, it's been more than a couple now, it was 2003, way back. Was that a couple years ago? 2003. We had the opportunity to go and visit in Paris, France. And so we had been in that city for, we were just going to be in there overnight. But she said the way to see stuff in Paris is to get on their, what they call the metro. And they have a very nice metro system. But you know, when you're in a foreign country, everything is just kind of, if you've had the experience of traveling, you're just, especially if you're just new, you're just kind of getting used to things. And on top of that, everybody around, you can't really ask anybody for much help, especially the French. They look down on us, and they would probably tell you the opposite of what you needed to know. They're not the most friendly culture, unfortunately. But we're in France. My wife, she said, you know, we can get everywhere we want to go, Arch of Triomphe, Eiffel Tower. We can do the whole thing on the metro. So we get down in the metro, you know, and you're looking at these maps. And the only problem with some of the map is some of the names look similar. You know? Is it this? I remember one of them being this arch or the Grand Arch. Which one did we want to stop at? Now, we were never really in any danger being on the metro. If we got off at the wrong stop and we went up on the street surface and it wasn't where we wanted to be, we just go back down, get on, and go to the next stop. But this is true about subways. Subways only take you to certain pre-specified spots. And once you're on the train, that's where you got to go. Now, there is a parallel to sin when it comes to subway. And I'm going to use this metaphor throughout the message today, because once you choose the path of sin, you're kind of locked in. You kind of get on the subway of sin, and there are certain stops you're going to end up passing by. Whether or not you intended to, that's the way it is. There's stops on the subway. So I want to talk to you today about the subway of sin. And my points are really just going to be stops along the subway, all right? So I think the next slide is a map. Oh, yeah, good. Don't click anything more. So you got all this. We got all these spots we're going to take on the subway. These are our stops, all right? This is our map, all right? And we want to track David on his subway of sin. This isn't the first time we've encountered David having an issue with sin in his life, but it's interesting the stops that he has to make. Because even though we may not sin the same way David did in the text, we all do sin from time to time, and you can pretty much count on making these same stops in your life. All right? What are they? You want to know? Next click. All right. First one we're going to deal with is the terminal of temptation. That makes sense, right? We got to stop at the terminal of temptation. All right. So you got your Bible in hand, right? All right. This is going to be fun, right? We're at our first stop on the subway today. All right. 2 Samuel chapter 24. We're going to read verses 1 through 4 to get the setting for the message today. 2 Samuel 24 verses 1 to 4. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said unto the king, now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever there be, 100-fold, and that the eyes of the Lord of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host, and Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. All right, so we have it in verse number 1. The Lord is angry with the nation, and he moves David to number the people, to count the people. So we're going to stop first. This happens to be a temptation for David. We're going to look at what's going on, why he's tempted to do this in a little bit. But first of all, just get this. He is being tempted to number the people. Before I go anywhere, I just want to comment a little bit about what stage of life this is. We've been tracking David from the time we found him among the sheep, and he's being called by Samuel to be anointed, and Jesse has to go get his son out of the sheepfold and dust him off a little bit, and he's anointed as the next king. Then he spends all these years on the run from Saul because he's in line to be the king, and Saul doesn't like it because Saul is the king. And Saul wants his son to succeed him on the throne, not David. So he spends all these years. Eventually he gets to the throne. Divine providence sees that it happens. He's had his reign. He's had his son Absalom defect from him, conspire against him. But God again intervenes and Absalom is killed and David's throne is restored. We're really now at the end of David's life, the end of his years. He's at the end of his saga, of his life. And what do we find with David at the end of his life? He's still battling temptation. You know, don't you wish you could just get beyond temptation? Don't you just wish that there would be the end of it somewhere at some time, like today? You don't build up calluses to temptation. You don't become immune through exposure over time. Here's a man, and we've seen him fall into sin before in this series of messages a number of different times. And here he is at the end of his life, and he's still being tempted to do what's wrong. And friend, that's true of you. And in fact, as an older believer, you may even be a little frustrated with this. I dealt with this when I was 23, and I still have a problem with it. Yeah, that's the natural man. That's the body in which you live. But it won't always be like this. You see, there's coming a day when you'll be getting a new body from the Lord, and you'll be with the Lord forever, and there will be a day beyond temptation. But it is not right now. So it doesn't matter whether you've aged to 30, to 60, or to 80, you're still going to face temptation. I think this is a critical thing for us to see here in David's life. He's near the end. The next message is going to be him transferring power over to his son Solomon, and he's still fighting temptation. So are we. And this is just the nature. In fact, the older you get, I think the more aware we become, maybe because of our spiritual maturity, of the ways we've been sinning all along and not even realizing it. Grown. So we never really escape sin in this life. We don't teach perfectionism. We don't believe in it. We don't believe the Bible teaches it. Here's David, a man after God's own heart, and he's fighting temptation in his golden years. Helpful for us to see that. Well, what's going on in the terminal of temptation? Why is David being tempted to number the people? All right, so we want to look at letter A, the initiator. That's what I'm looking for, the initiator of temptation. Let's bring that slide up. There we go. Next one. Initiator of temptation. It's very interesting. Verse number 1 says, and the Lord moved David to number the people. Well, some of you Bible scholars are sitting there and there's a cross reference in your Bible. It's letter E or letter F or something. You know, you have those little footnotes hanging and it tells you, go see 1 Chronicles 21. If you'd like to, you can flip over there. Or if you're lazy like me, just look at the screen because it'll be right here. All right? Verse 24 says, the anger of the Lord was kindled, and David numbered the people, because the Lord moved David. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1 says, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number the people. All right, so which one is it? Did God move David to number the people, or did Satan move David to number the people? Whose fault is it? And your answer is? Ooh, we don't like this.
C.
It looks like a contradiction. It looks like the Bible is saying one thing in one place and another thing in another place. But there really is a simple answer to this, so that you need not get too worked up about it, all right? I'm gonna give you the answer through telling you reminding you of Job. Remember Job? Let's bring his picture up. Doesn't he look like a happy fella? No, Satan came and negotiated with God and stripped Job of everything. His wealth, his children, and then a second round was stripping him of health. And he had boils, painful boils, from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And we know the background there because we get a window into it, God does in the Word. And he shows us that it was Satan's idea to prove that Job just loved God for the blessings. If you took away the blessings, then Job would curse you. And God allowed or permitted Job to be tempted in the ways he was to forsake the Lord. The good news is, Job passed. But the same temptation that was put into Job's life to cause him to curse God was also allowed by God to test him or to prove his mettle. And he passed the test. So at the same time that the Satan is tempting, you have God trying or developing the character of his servant. So really at the same time, you can have Satan and God working through the same trial or through the same temptation. One, to cause you to sin. From the other perspective, rooting for you and giving you grace to succeed. God, of course, is the one doing that. We actually see this kind of dual nature of trials and temptation also in the New Testament. So I'm going to bring up this verse, James chapter 1, verse 12. Maybe you've memorized this verse. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, look at this verse. The word temptation is one word in the original language. And the word tried is a different word in the original language. The word temptation means to trip up to evil. This is what we would expect the devil to be doing. He's trying to tempt us. But blessed are you when you endure these temptations or trip ups to do evil. For when you're tried, this is a different word, and it's the word that's used to put metals to heat, not to make them worse, but to make them better. Because when you put metal to heat, what happens? The dross comes up. Then you scrape the dross away, and you get a pure metal. So I like the ideas of prove your metal or prove your worth, because that's what God's trying to do. Through trials and difficulties, God's trying to sift out the dirt of our life and purify us. While at the same time, the devil's trying to get us to be defeated and discouraged. That seems to be the case here. God is working, and so was Satan. Satan was trying to mess up David's life. God is trying to prove his worth at the end of his life. Both are true. Now, doesn't that make you feel a whole lot better on the inside? So God's not the author of temptation. In fact, James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 say so. The devil is. But we're still not at the bottom of this temptation. Why would David be moved to number the people? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with counting heads? Bingo. You're dead on. You know, we like to count numbers. We like to, you know, preachers like to do this. How many people do you have in your church on Sunday? How big was your offering? Let me tell you about my offering. It's out of sight. You know, we like numbers because they're usually bragging rights. How many kids do you have? Well, five. Usually that's a bragging right, right? You know, unless you're in the Bay Area, and then it's like, okay, that's another story. Then you're being bad to nature, taking up too much carbon footprint. The Old Testament law did allow David to take a census. In fact, it was supposed to take place so that the half shekel could go in the temple sanctuary and the temple could be kept up. It was part of the law. It was okay. So there had to be more going on here than just David asking for a census It had to be more about the motivation. You know, only God can judge this. We can enforce laws as human beings for outward things. You can do this or you can't do this. But God can go deeper and he can say, it depends on your motivation behind it. And only God can judge that because only he can see your heart. And he had a problem with the motivation for David taking the census. And bingo, it was his pride. That probably was the issue. And we get a hint of that down in verse number 9 of the text. Would you look there? How do we know that David was doing this for pride? Verse number 9. Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. The purpose of the census is told to us. He wanted to know how big his army was. Wow! Big armies! Security, safety, that's a good thing. Let's go to the next screen. Terminal of temptation. We're dealing with the insider of temptation now. See, it wasn't just that Satan was instigating the temptation. It was that David himself was proud and he was lusting after this count of his army. The Bible says in James chapter 1, verse number 14, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. You see, it's not just that the devil tempts us. The problem with us is we agree with the devil readily all the time because of our own lusts. Yeah, you know, and we follow wholeheartedly and willingly way too much. And that's that insider, that our own lusts are moving us to sin, just as we see in the text. So David is sinning, is moved to sin against the Lord because of his own lust, his pride. But I want you to be careful about being hard on David here, because you know what? David was motivated by pride, but probably connected with that was a security issue. He's getting older in years. Pretty soon he's going to hand over the kingdom to his son. And what would you do as an aging person? And you're about to pass on or move on. Well, let's make sure all the financial money is in order, and let's make sure the will has been written up the right way, and let's make sure that all the... Why? Because you're thinking about security things. It is very... We are security freaks. Some of us have doors that look like this. We deadbolt everything. We want to be safe. We want to know we're okay when we're sleeping. Nobody's going to walk in while we're resting. All right?
Amen.
All right? It's not just the door to our house, though. It's the bank account. We like to know that we have an emergency fund if something were to come up. The car breaks down. The water heater goes out. The kid busts two teeth out of the front of her mouth. You need to have a fund ready for... So, hey, we are security freaks. The problem with that as a believer is this. Where are we supposed to go for our security? Yeah, we're supposed to go to the Lord. And I think this is the problem with David at this point. He's not going to the Lord. He's looking at the size of his army. Some trust in horses and some in chariots, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. This is where we're supposed to put our trust. And listen, I'm as weak at this as anybody else in this room. We want to look at our resources rather to the one who provides them, and that is the God of heaven. This is the problem. This is the sin. This is the lust of his heart, looking somewhere else for his care rather than God. And we have the same problem. The Bible says, you know, this, when we collect our resources, it's like us collecting sticks and stones to go out and fight a giant. You know, God's got the missiles, and if the army comes up from Mexico, I'm ready. I got sticks in my yard. I got big rocks. It's like, what? God must smile sometimes the way we behave. We're counting on sticks and stones. And here is the rock of our salvation. The Bible says in Psalm 62 and verse number 2, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. He wants to be your defense. He wants to be your security. And when you look anywhere else, you're heading down the same subway as David. You're depending on yourself and your resources to take care of you. And it's a dangerous course to be on if you're a believer. This was David's sin. It was a breach. insecurity. So I'm encouraging you, don't go any further. If you step into the terminal of temptation, don't get on the subway. You won't like the destination. It's time to get off the subway. I want to go to a second stop on the subway of sin. First we had the terminal of temptation. Now we're heading down to the center of conviction. That's the next place the subway is going to stop today. And at the center of conviction, we find this in verse number 10 of our text. 2 Samuel 24, verse number 10. Hold that thought. I'll get you there in just a moment. Once you get on the subway, you lose control. Have you found this to be true in your life? Once you decide to sin or go down that path, you get on the subway and the doors get closed and whoosh! It flies into the tube. That's the way sin is. You're like, how did I get this far? Because you got on the subway and a door went closed. Whoosh! And it kind of sounds like that if you've been on it. That little chirp of air as it poofs into the tunnel. And things were speeding up for David. In fact, they got so fast, he didn't really catch up with himself for 9 months and 20 days. Because we read that in verse number 8, that it took the men he sent out 9 months and 20 days. And they started over in the Transjordan, which means across the Jordan River, in that area, worked up the eastern side of Israel, crossed back over to Dan, came down what would be the western Israel near the Mediterranean Sea, and wrapped up around and came up to Jerusalem. They did a lot of travel. 9 months and 20 days before it catches up with David, and he finally says in verse number 10, which we're about ready to read, and David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. Ouch. Maybe I did something wrong. Maybe I shouldn't have gotten on this subway. Ouch. You know, an unbeliever can sin, and he can just kind of, after a while, an unbeliever has a conscience too, and he can be bothered when he does what's wrong. God's designed it that way. You feel bad when you do wrong. But after a while, an unbeliever, because he doesn't have the Holy Spirit, can kind of just suppress the voice of conscience and not even feel wrong about doing it. Just kind of just keep doing it. I don't think this is true of a believer. Because you have the Holy Spirit, if you do anything unholy, the Holy Spirit comes after you and he goes, wrong, 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 wrong. And that little alert keeps going off, wrong, wrong, wrong. And you're just like, you know how the smoke detector goes off when your wife's, when you're cooking. And you just have to go over and you just have to shut the thing off so that you can get through your meal. Wonk, wonk. You know, and God's designed the Holy Spirit to be that kind of voice, that kind of alarm system. Wait, you're going the wrong way. And he can tell you that because he's holy. And when you get close to anything unholy, he's like, don't do that, don't go there. And you do it, alarm bells start going off. We call this conviction, all right? I'm going to call it conviction. That's why I call this the center of conviction. David's under conviction for doing what's wrong. He feels a pain in his heart. I've defined conviction this way. The sting in our hearts when we know that we've done wrong. David's heart smote him. In our immaturity, we get upset at the alarm and we want to take the alarm off and think that's the problem. But what's the problem? Why is the alarm going off? Because there's sin. Somebody lit up a smoke in the airplane lavatory. Beep, beep. All right? That's the problem. So if you want to get the alarm to go off, you got to get rid of the smoke. You got to get rid of the sin. So really, it is a good thing when the alarm goes off, even though maybe initially we don't think so. Why could it be good? I think I put these up on the screen. One, it's good for this reason. It's proof that we're in the family of God. When the alarm goes off, that means the Holy Spirit lives in you. It's a sign that you're a child of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If the Spirit is working in you and leading you away from sin, hey, that's an indication you're a child of God. Amen. You know what I'd be concerned about? If you can do wrong and it doesn't bother you, you can tell a lie and you sleep okay. Ooh. That might be an indication you're not even in the family of God. There's another blessing from conviction, and that is it's an encouragement to come clean, to get right with God. And that's a good thing because that's the path of blessing. When I'm clean, God can bless me. And that's what I want for my life. The Bible says in 2 Samuel 24:10, this is exactly what happened to David. His heart smote him. What did he do? Verse 10 says, David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in all that I've done. And I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. I've been foolish. I blew it. You know, one of the hardest things to do is to say, I was wrong. I played the fool. I'm the one who made the mistake. That is not the way we like to go. It's always somebody else's. I would not be this way, Pastor, if she would just... See, it really isn't your fault, is it? I wouldn't have this attitude if the company would just give me the raise they promised a year ago. I wouldn't be this angry with my kids if they would just obey. Get the idea? By default, we typically pass the blame to other people. Can't be my fault. You can blame others all day long if you want, but the honest truth is most of the time we're the ones with the dirty hands. In 1846, a doctor by the name of Ignaz Philipp Semmelweis, all right, this is in Austria, he was hired as the assistant of obstetrics at Vienna General Hospital back in 1846. At this time, you wouldn't want to give birth to a baby in Vienna General. In fact, you were much better off having your baby at home because nearly a third of the women who gave birth at Vienna General died. And this is saying something because at the time, Vienna General, in the mid-1800s, it was the largest hospital in Europe, and more babies were born at this hospital than any other hospital in all of Europe. This was a big deal. But for some reason, there was this high mortality rate. In fact, you were 5 times more likely to live if you stayed at home. When this doctor was hired, he began to observe and wonder why all these babies were dying. He made this discovery. He said the same doctors who were birthing the babies would come right out of the cellar of the hospital from touching cadavers. And then they would come up before there was news about transmission of germs and understanding of disease and the need to wash hands, and they would move from the cadavers and they would move to birthing babies. They called it the childbed fever. Vienna General just called it bad luck. In fact, at first, they just blamed foreign doctors. Well, these foreign doctors in here, they're just too rough with the women. So what we're going to do is we're going to get rid of all the foreign doctors and we're just going to keep the Viennese doctors in our hospital. But still the mortality rate remained pretty much unchanged. Well, Dr. Semmelweis decided that he would do something about it. And he said the problem is we need to wash our hands. Well, the hospital didn't like that. They ignored his warning and even fired Semmelweis. Well, he kept up the fight, though. In a debate shortly thereafter, he said, I have shown you, speaking a debate with the hospital, I've shown you how the mothers are infected. I've also shown how it can be prevented. I have proven all that I said, but while we talk, women are dying. I'm not asking for anything earth-shaking. I'm just asking you to wash. For God's sake, wash your hands. Great advice for doctors. Great advice for believers, too. We can push the blame, but we really just need to wash our hands when we come under conviction for the sin that we've committed. The Bible says in James chapter 4 and verse number 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Hey, if you reach the center of conviction on the subway, time to get off. The door's open, get off. You're under conviction, get off the sin. Get out of the cart. Don't go any further in those tubes. You want to be away from sin. So get off the subway as soon as you can. All right? First stop, the terminal of temptation. Second stop, center of conviction. Now we've reached the third stop if you keep on this subway of sin. And I'm calling it Plaza de Consequences. All right, just for fun. Can't we have some fun? All right. If you stay on the subway, eventually you're going to arrive at the consequences. Some people wrongly assume that if you confess your sin, that there shouldn't be any consequences. Do you know what? Repeatedly in the life of David, we find this to be the opposite of the truth. He sinned with Bathsheba. He did come clean. He repented of his murder of Uriah the Hittite, and the consequences went away. He lost his son Amnon tragically. Absalom lost tragically. And the sword never departed from his house as a consequence for his sin. It's interesting. Here again, David is sinning. And here again, there are consequences, even though he confesses his sin. Ought you to confess your sin? Absolutely. God is merciful. And the sooner you confess, the better off you're going to be. But there are still consequences. And the record of the Bible is this: if you do wrong, eventually there's a payday someday. There really is. And it certainly was the case with David here. Now, why would God bring consequences into David's life? Let's talk about the reason for consequences. God sent David a prophet after he had sinned by numbering the people to tell David that he could get to pick his consequences. Don't you wish you could do that? It was me. Could you just go light on the sentence, please? How about 20 hours community service? Would that be okay with you? We don't normally get to pick. It is unusual here that God lets David pick, but probably because it was his will that motivated him to number the people, God allowed his will to pick how he would receive the consequences. It's unusual. But Gad says to him, Gad is a prophet, a seer. Verse 13, so Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come to thee? Wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies pursue thee, or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? I actually put the cross reference in, go back. In 1 Chronicles 21, verse 12, either 3 years of famine, 3 months destroyed by your foes, or the sword of thine enemies overtake thee, or else 3 days the sword of the Lord. The reason I wanted to go here is because the third option especially names the Lord. And David's going to go with door number three. All right? Now this is significant. Let's go to the next screen. So he can have 3 years of famine. 2 Samuel 24 says seven. There's a textual variant here. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, has three in 2 Samuel 24. The Hebrew has seven. So maybe there's various reasons for the variant. A variant means it doesn't. The text varies at certain places. Variant makes sense. All right. So there's a variant here. We're not exactly sure which was the original word to David. Was it 3 years or 7 years? It doesn't really hurt the story or influence anything that much. Chronicles puts it at 3 years. If you want to know more about details and variants, talk to me later. All right, 3 years of famine, 3 months being chased by your enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. But it's the pestilence is specifically named in 1 Chronicles 21:12 as the sword of the Lord. Well, David picks door number three because he thinks the Lord is going to be more merciful with him than his enemies would be, or that a famine would be for his people. He's counting on the Lord's mercy. That's a good thing to count on, as we're about to see. All right? So, but why does God even want him to suffer consequences? And why do you suffer consequences? Real quick, let me give you two reasons. This is the why part. First, number one, is displeasure. I think God wants you to know through the consequences that He is displeased when you do wrong. It bothers Him when you swear. It bothers Him when you go on the internet and look at stuff that you shouldn't look at. It bothers Him when you cheat on your taxes. It bothers Him when you have a bad attitude and take it out on your family. It bothers Him, and He shows you His displeasure through the consequences He sends in your life. We see this in 1 Chronicles 21, which is the cross-reference to the passage we're looking at. Bring up the verse, please. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 7. And God was, what's the word say? He was displeased. And how do I know this is part of the reason for the consequences? Therefore, He smote Israel. The reason He smote Israel was to show that He was displeased. The reason you suffer consequences is because God wants you to know He is. Okay, you got it. Oh, great. There's a second reason why God allows consequences even after we confess our sin. And I would just say that's simply deterrent. I would say that's related to displeasure, but deterrent is specifically focused on us because we recognize, I don't want to go this way again. That hurts to go down this path. And so punishment or consequences deter me from continuing on the same course. Finally, there's a remedy for the consequences. As a result of the sword of the Lord, 70,000 people died. Look at verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people of Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. It's significant the text says men, because what had David wanted to count all the people for? He wanted to know how many men would be in his armies. And God suited the punishment to the crime, and he lost 5% of his fighting force. Of 1.3 million, 70,000 is a little over 5% of his fighting force. Well, how did David fix things with God? Well, Gad the prophet came to him and said, told David, outside of Jerusalem, on a hill not far from Jerusalem, there was a raised platform, what we call a threshing floor. It was usually up. That's where they thresh the wheat. You crush the wheat, then you throw it up, and the wind blows the chaff off, and the wheat falls down the ground. This is how you threshed your wheat, how you got your wheat separated from your chaff. Arunna had a threshing floor, and God, through the prophet Gad, told him, go out there, build an altar, and stay the plague. And so David did. He went out to Arunah's threshing floor. He asked to buy the property. He bought the sacrifices, and he made a burnt offering, which is always a sign of covering sin in the Old Testament. Burnt offerings were a covering for sin. And David made sacrifice, and he entreated the Lord. We read this in verse 25. I'm summarizing because I need to finish. Verse 25 says, David built there an altar unto the Lord, and he offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. What did it take to bring an end to the consequences of sin in his life? It took a sacrifice. He had to offer something on an altar. You know what? For us to be free of sin today, it took a sacrifice. Somebody had to die in our place to atone, that is, to cover our sin. And somebody did die. And that person is Jesus Christ. In the same moment that you believe, God covers your sins because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and you could be forgiven. This is the promise of the gospel. And if you're here today, if you want to get right with God, it's going to take a sacrifice. It took a sacrifice for David, and it'll take a sacrifice for you. Thankfully, you don't have to make the sacrifice. Someone else made it for you. His name was Jesus, and this is what he asked you to do. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. It took the sacrifice of my Savior to secure my deliverance from sin. This is what it takes to get off the subway. What are you waiting on? The consequences of sin don't get any better the longer you wait. But you can be made right. You can get out of your deadly situation and be made right with God today if you'll just get off. Acknowledge your sin to God. So don't keep riding the subway. This is your stop. This is your day. It's time to get off. I'm going to finish with a story about a subway that would fit, right? since we're talking about the subway of sin. It's not my story. Maybe you've heard my wife's story. So before we were married, she and a friend wanted to visit Paris. I guess that's how she learned about the metro. Was it Madrid? Great. So they're in Madrid, and they're on the subway, all right? They're trying to find their location or their stop. And they make a stop, and everybody on the train gets off. Everybody. Except my wife. And her friend Don, who were visiting in the city of Madrid. The doors closed. Whoosh! Train goes into the tunnel. It goes a few hundred yards, and then it comes to a complete stop. And then it powers down. Click. You need to click one more time, Joshua. Just once. That's what she can see inside there. This is not a good situation. You're in a foreign country. You're in a subway underground. You can call all day for help. Nobody's going to come. And just about the moment when they're beginning to think, what have we done? Another click. Lights come back on. It powers up. And the subway rolls out of the tunnel back to a platform to pick up more people. Whoosh. Point of the story? Some of us ride the subway too long. You eventually, if you keep riding the subway, you eventually come to the end of the line. Yeah. And the consequences there when we meet God in judgment will be severe. But it's not like he hasn't tried to get your attention. And some of you haven't yet believed the gospel. And you come through a Sunday service and it's another stop. It's your chance to get off the subway of sin and say, yes, God, I believe. I'm in your family. But if you get back on that train or you sit there, the doors are going to close and whoosh. Into the tunnel. And one day the lights are going to go out for you. Everything is going to power down. And then you stand eyeball to eyeball with the God who made the universe and you have to answer, why didn't you get off the subway? Why didn't you get off at the stop when you could? So what is true of unbelievers is absolutely true of every believer in a room this size. There are people right now, as I've been speaking, God said, you know, this is going on in your life and you ought to get off the subway. You ought to get out. So I'm going to ask you today, are you going to walk out that door and keep riding your subway? Or are you going to take this day as your stop, as your opportunity, get off, get right with God, so you don't reach the end of the line? May God help us to make the right call. Shall we pray?